Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
Well, I want to welcome not only those of you here in the main worship center, but also those who are watching over in the student ministry building in our Resonate service, and to those who are listening to the podcast. I'm glad that you're here as we begin a brand new series today. I remember years ago when I went to visit my grandfather on my father's side, who had for many years had a ranch near Midlothian. He had sold the family ranch and he had bought a little home and yard in Ennis, Texas. Any of you know where Ennis, Texas is? Yeah, and I saw in the backyard this concrete rectangle with a door on it. And my curiosity was getting the best of me. So I opened the door and there were stairs down underground. And I went down there and there were shelves and they were lined with cans of food. And I came back up, went and found my granddad. And I said, Grandpa, what in the world is that? Of course, you know what it is, don't you? It was a storm cellar. It was a shelter from the storm, because storms were common and still are in that part of our state. And I thought about this week, but storms come in a lot of different ways. Certainly there are literal storms, meteorological storms, whether it would be hurricanes, as we have seen in our area and in other parts of the country and in the Caribbean, or they might be earthquakes that happen from time to time in various parts of the world. There are all kinds of literal storms, but then there are other kinds of storms that come into our life. Health storms, in which we receive a diagnosis we weren't expecting, and there is uncertainty ahead in the treatment and the outcome of that health issue, either in our life or in our family members. Or a marriage storm, when suddenly one of the spouses in a marriage says, I don't want to be a part of this anymore, or something happens that threatens a marriage you thought was stable and secure. Or perhaps a family storm, where a family member has some kind of crisis that nobody saw coming, and you are helpless to do anything to solve the problem. It's a family storm and it affects the entire family. Or maybe a financial storm with the loss of a job or a reversal in an investment or something of that nature, and all of a sudden your finances, which are an important part of everybody's life, are in a storm mode. They're all different kinds of storms. And when it comes to storms, here's what I know about you. Either you have just been in a storm, or perhaps for some of you, you're in a storm right now, or there is a storm coming in your life that's just over the horizon that you cannot yet see. I know that's true about you because it's true about me and everyone around you. So, how do you prepare for those kinds of storms? I mean, what are the supplies that you need to be storm ready? Do you run down to Home Depot and start stocking up on plywood? Or do you go to the grocery store and start grabbing those essentials? Did you go to the grocery store around the time Harvey hit and saw the empty shelves because people were frantically trying to stock up on things to prepare for the storm? How do you prepare for those other kinds of storms in life? And does our relationship with Christ, if we are a Christ follower by faith in Him, does our relationship with Christ prepare us at all for a storm? We're beginning a three-week series entitled Facing a Storm, and I want to propose to you during these 3 weeks that there are three essentials of preparation that you need to put in place, not in the shelves of your pantry, but in your heart and in your mind before the storm hits. They are trust in God's goodness, faith in God's providence, and confidence in God's presence. and we'll unpack each of those over these 3 weeks. And the time to put those storm preparations in place is not when the storm hits, it's before the storm. And that's the purpose of our series in these weeks. Today, I want to talk to you about the trust you can have in God's goodness. That though bad things happen, storms come, we serve a good God. And around here at Magnolias First, in each of our sermons, we have what we call the big idea. It's the one little phrase, a short sentence, a memorable statement that we hope will be sticky in your mind so that if somebody happens to ask you tomorrow or later this week, what did that preacher talk about this week? Something will come to mind. And here's our big idea for today's message. In bad weather, you need a good God. In bad weather, you need a good God. If you grew up in church like I did, you probably have sung that chorus most of your life, God is so good. You ever sing that? God is so good. He's so good to me. And the next verse goes, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. He's so good to me. And there's even an old gospel song, some of you may know if you like gospel music, that says, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Catchy little tunes we love to sing, but what does that even mean? What does it mean, God is good? Is God good if He makes my life easier? Is God good if He answers my prayers in the ways I want Him to answer them? Is God good if He protects me from the hurt that's out there in this ugly world? Is God good if He gives me all the money I need and keeps me healthy and happy? Is that what it means for God to be good? In these weeks, I hope we can reframe what we really mean when we say God is good. And I want to propose to you that God is good because He knows the storms that are beyond your horizon. God is good because He will not abandon you in the midst of the storm. God is good because He knows ways to use every kind of storm for good. God is good. I want to illustrate that from a story from the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. If you have a copy of the scripture, open it to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we use the New Living Translation here at Magnolias First because it's easy and clear to understand. And if you don't have a copy of the New Living Translation, either here in the main worship center or in the Resonate service, there should be some copies underneath the chairs around you. Find one. You are free to take it home as our gift. Genesis 39. Now, we have looked at the story of Joseph before. It's familiar to many of us. But I want to kind of revisit a little bit of the story of Joseph, and we will pick it up in Genesis chapter 39. When we meet Joseph in the book of Genesis, he's a 17-year-old boy. He is the favorite son of a man named Jacob. Joseph is handsome. He is happy. As the favorite son, he's received a multicolored coat that identified him as the chosen son of his father. He is just living the good life. He has a number of brothers, and his brothers are the ones who make the family ranch prosper. They are out in the fields dealing with the livestock, while Joseph is back home sitting around the swimming pool, playing video games, living the good life. And one day Jacob says to Joseph, hey, go and see if your brothers are really working out there. Go find them out in the field and see if they're goofing off or if they're really working. And so here comes Joseph checking up on his brothers, which did not sit well with them. They were already resentful. They were already jealous. They were already angry. And so that day when they see Joseph coming, it really does not does not please them. And they concoct a plan to kill their brother. Oh, at the last minute, they have kind of a pang of conscience, and so they decide, well, we won't kill him, but we'll sell him off as a slave. We'll tell Daddy he got killed by an animal, and then he'll be out of our hair. He'll be gone. We no longer will have to deal with that spoiled brat of a brother. And so that's exactly what they do. They sell Joseph to a slave trading caravan that's coming through, heading back to Egypt. And when we get to Genesis 39, Joseph has been purchased as a slave by a man named Potiphar, a man who was in charge of all of the military for the nation of Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. He was kind of like the minister of defense for Pharaoh. He was wealthy and prosperous, and Joseph became his slave. But Joseph, in his skills and gifts and abilities, evidences leadership to the point that Pharaoh puts him in charge of administering his vast estate. And so suddenly, even though he's still a slave, life is not too bad for Joseph, until one day Potiphar's wife decides this handsome young man is something she wants as a play toy, and she tries to seduce Joseph. But being a man of godly integrity, he resists her advances because he would not dishonor God and he would not dishonor Potiphar. And so he literally runs away, and she is clutching his coat in her hands. And when Potiphar returns home from his trip, she concocts a story that accuses Joseph of trying to assault her. And that's where our story picks up in our text today, Genesis chapter 39, verse 19. Follow along the narrative with me. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. Now, try to enter into the story from Joseph's perspective. He didn't know the story as we know the story. He didn't know how God would bring things about. All he knew was that this was confusing. Perhaps he had come to the place where he thought, as Potiphar's administrator, that maybe that's what God had in mind. And maybe it wasn't such a bad thing after all. He was in a position of comfort and prestige and prominence, and so maybe that's what God had in mind. And then all of a sudden, he's in prison. And not just prison, but in prison for something he didn't do. And there had to have been moments where Joseph said, God, why would you let this happen? Why, God, what could possibly come out of this that would be good? But look at what God did, chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Listen, there are going to be times when the storm hits your life, and you're going to say, like Joseph must have said in that prison, God, why would you let this happen? What did I do to deserve this? Why would you allow this, God, to happen? What good could possibly come from this? And when the wind is blowing the strongest, and the rain is falling the hardest, and you can't see or even imagine what God might be doing, even then, God is still good. He's still good. Here's what I know about storms in your life. You will never really know if you trust God until a storm comes into your life. You will never really know if you trust God until a storm comes into your life. It's easy to trust God when the sky is blue and a gentle breeze is flowing and you're sipping a glass of tea sitting by the pool. It's easy to trust God then. But it's a different issue when a storm comes. That's when it reveals whether or not you trust God. God had a good plan for Joseph, but Joseph couldn't see it while he was in prison. Here's a principle that we can count on related to storms. Our good God will use bad things to bring about his perfect plan in our lives. Did you follow that? Our good God will use bad things to bring about his perfect plan in our lives. Trust in God's goodness means that you look through the pain of your circumstances and see the goodness of God. But you have to look with the eyes of faith. I want you to see this principle as it played out in the life of Joseph. Well, if you know the story, you know what happened. Joseph did not immediately get out of prison. He spent more than 2 years in prison. But through a miraculous set of connections and circumstances, Joseph was given the privilege of interpreting a dream of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And God used the interpretation of that dream to save Egypt and really the entire world of his day from a famine that spread all over the land. And when Joseph interpreted the dream and warned Pharaoh of the famine and told him what needed to be done to prepare and enable his people to survive, Pharaoh decided there was no one better to administer that all over his kingdom than Joseph himself. And so when the famine came, it was Joseph's leadership and Joseph's preparation that saved millions of people from starvation. And people from all over the world came to Egypt to get food because they would starve if they didn't get food. And among the people who came right to Pharaoh's commander, who was Joseph, was Joseph's brothers. They had no idea who he was. Not knowing that he was their brother, only thinking he was a powerful official who held their very survival in his hands. In chapter 43, verse 26, they appear before him. They appear before the brother they sold into slavery, having no idea who he really was. Genesis 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they, meaning his brothers, gave him the gifts they had brought him, then bowed low to the ground before him. After greeting them, he asked, "How is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive?" "Yes," they replied. That must have been confusing to them. "Yes, our father, your servant, is alive and well." And they bowed low again. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his own mother, his only full brother. "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" Joseph asked. "May God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and wept. After washing his face, he came back out, keeping himself under control. Then he ordered, "Bring out the food." The waiter served Joseph at his own table, and his brothers were served at a separate table. The Egyptians who ate with Joseph sat at their own table because Egyptians despise Hebrews and refuse to eat with them. Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit, and to their amazement, he seated them according to age, from oldest to youngest. My sanctified imagination tells me that Joseph called them by name. And he said, "You sit here, and then you sit here." And as they began to see that he was putting them by name in the order of birth, it began to confuse them and make them wonder who this man really was. Verse 34, "And Joseph filled their plates with food from his own table, giving Benjamin 5 times as much as he gave the others. So they feasted and drank freely with him." Can you see what was happening in Joseph's mind and heart at that moment? After all that he had been through, Joseph finally understood that the suffering and the pain and the injustice that he had gone through, that God had intended to use it all along. And where he thought he had lost his father and lost his brothers for the rest of his life, he then realized that all along God had had a good purpose, and it was to use him to save their very lives. Well, it overcomes him. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, "Out, all of you." So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly spread to Pharaoh's palace. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery." I mean, I have to think about this moment, and I think human nature would make most people say, "I've waited for this for a long time. I have dreamed of this day. I have thought about that day you threw me down into the well intending to kill me, but then pulled me up and sold me as a slave. I've thought about the day I might be able to finally give you what you deserve." But was that Joseph's attitude? Not at all. And you wonder, how could he not have been angry? How could he not have been vengeful? How could he not have desired to pay them back for all of those years he'd spent in prison or as a slave? How could he not? And it was because Joseph had trusted in a good God all along, through it all. And he lays before them the nature and plan of his good God. Look at verse 5. He says to his shocked brothers, "But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." He's saying to his brothers, "We're in the midst of a storm of famine and starvation. But God, in his goodness, has used me to save the lives of many." Verse 7, "God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. And so it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all Egypt. They thought they had perpetrated this great injustice on their brother. But he's saying, no, no. You were just pawns in the hands of a good God." And so he says to them, verse 9, "Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt, so come down to me immediately. I'm not dead. I'm alive. Come." Verse 10, "You can live in the region of Goshen, where you can be near me with all your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and everything you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you, your household, and all your animals will starve." Then Joseph added, "Look, you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that I really am Joseph. Go tell my father of my honored position here in Egypt. Describe for him everything you have seen, and then bring my father here quickly." Weeping with joy, He embraced Benjamin, and Benjamin did the same. Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, they began talking freely with him. Here's what I want you to see. Joseph could have never have gotten to that position of joy, that moment of celebration, that time of happiness. He could have never gotten there if not for the storm God brought him through. Prison was not good. False accusation by Potiphar's wife was not good. Being sold as a slave was not good, and yet a good God used it all. And the principle behind all of Joseph's story is summarized in chapter 50, verse 20, in one of the most profound verses in all the Old Testament. Here's what Joseph says to his brothers, and it's true in your life. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. When Joseph was in the storm, there was no way he could see. There is no way he could know how God could possibly use it for good. But God did. And so will he in the storms of your life. I don't know where you are today. I don't know whether you've just been through a storm. I don't know if you're in a storm right now. I don't know if there's a storm just over the horizon in your life. And I don't know if it will be a literal storm or a financial storm or a marital storm or a family storm or a health storm or a grief storm over the loss of a loved one, as my family has gone through this week. I don't know what kind of a storm it is, but whatever it is, listen, you will not come out of it strong unless you go into it believing in a God who is good to you. And that even when you can't see it or feel it or understand it, He will overcome the storms of your life if you will just trust Him. Here are the next steps I want to challenge you to take as we conclude the message. Number one, don't wait until the storm hits to put your trust in God. Don't wait until the storm hits. If you wait until the winds of an unexpected storm are swirling around you, that's not the time to prepare for the storm. You need to settle now what you believe about God. Not just a little chorus that you sing. What you really down deep at the core of your being believe about God. That you believe so deeply and strongly that you serve a God that is good, that no storm can shake that belief. That no matter what is swirling around you, it doesn't change the fact that though your eyes can't see it and you can't feel it, you believe God is good. And that He loves you. Don't wait until the storm hits to put your trust in God. Number two, even when you can't see past the storm, and some of you are there today, even when you can't see past the storm, trust in God's goodness and faithfulness. As a Christ follower, faith means you believe when you can't see it, that you trust when you don't feel it. That's faith. And this is so important because in bad weather, you need a good God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that we can trust You when we can't see it or understand it or know what You could possibly be doing or what Your plan could be. We just, Lord, it's beyond our understanding. Help us to know we can still trust You and that You haven't turned into a bad Lord, that You are still a good God who loves us and will see us through the storm. no matter what it is. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.